All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, for joy we have in you and with our church family. We thank you, Lord, for the beautiful songs that you've handed down and passed on throughout the history of your church, Lord, that bring such hope and encouragement to us, Lord, in times of need. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us this morning through your word. I pray that you would give us understanding, that you would give me clarity of speech and mind to make clear what you've already made clear. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing on this time. Pray that you would transform us, that, Lord, we would grow close in our relationship with you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title this morning is The Struggle is Real. I don't know if you're familiar with that cultural phrase and term, but I looked it up in the ever-accurate Urban Dictionary. It is a generally ironic saying, often used in place of the saying, first world problems. Has slightly more urban undertones, however, than first world problems. It denotes a situation where the user wishes to express that they are encountering some sort of undesirable difficulty, but dealing with it. With irony, it has a comical effect of dramatizing a non-critical yet undesirable situation. Now, this has been used as a hashtag on Instagram 3,319,167 times. It's a pretty popular hashtag, apparently. People would write stuff on their Instagram posts like, I had to wait in line at Chick-fil-A drive-thru for 5 minutes. The struggle is real. I sent a text message to a friend and they didn't respond for an hour. Struggle's real. Here's one. When you have to take your kids to the doctor and you're in the waiting room and you suddenly realize your iPad isn't charged. The struggle is real. When you go to a restaurant with a group of people and you're already hangry, when the waiter comes, somebody at your table asks for a few more minutes. You like that one, right? This one user wrote, how do some girls wear plaid flannel and look like feminine little flowers and I look like a Home Depot manager? The struggle is real. Here's one. The TJ Maxx cashier says, did you find everything you were looking for? You, unloading a full cart, think to yourself, I wasn't looking for any of this. The struggle is real. This person writes, I am a person who wants to do a lot of things trapped in a body of a person who wants to sleep a lot. The struggle is real. When you hear someone say, let's get tacos, but you're on a diet. The struggle is real. Here's a mom who wrote, hell hath no fury like a toddler who has been given toast when they asked for toast. The struggle is real. This person writes, my superpower is meeting new people, then instantly forgetting their names. The struggle is real. And one of my personal favorites, there's nothing I can't do except reach the top shelf. I can't do that. The struggle is real. I didn't write that one, but that is a real one. But see, in real life, the struggle is real. These are funny things that we talk about where we struggle through life, you know, do the air quote thing on struggle, but there are real, legitimate struggles that we have, aren't there? There's some people here today dealing with addiction. That is a real struggle. You have some people coping with the death of a loved one. That struggle is very real. Some are dealing with scars of abuse from decades ago, and that's a very real struggle. Some are crippled by daily fear and self-doubt. The struggle's real. Some are watching their marriage slip from their present into their past. And that struggle's real. Some people are facing great financial fears and struggles. Some people are dealing with health issues and not a good diagnosis. Some people are raising children. That struggle is real. I found this on Instagram. This is a great one. It says, the easiest time I've had as a parent was back in the 80s when I had a Cabbage Patch doll. I thought of my wife on that one. Or this one, my parenting style is best described as no, with a side of, ugh, fine, but please don't hurt yourself. But the reality is our struggles do cause pain. And that pain can have a purpose at times. But we're not always willing to look at it. C.S. Lewis writes, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Pain causes you to listen up. And yet sometimes we box our ears. We don't want to hear. And it's amazing. I never taught my kids to do this. But a couple young ones have tried this. When they're getting a stern talking to, their innate desire is to do what? Did you ever do that to your parents? How well did that go over for you? Old school parents, kids who grew up in an old school home, like, it did not go over well at all. And it did not go over well in our family. But we have that sinful desire that when God is speaking to us in our pain or our struggle, what do we want to do? We want to box our ears. We don't want to hear what he's actually saying. And yet what he is saying is the most important thing we could hear in that very moment. And that's why we're going to talk about the Christian's struggle this morning. Paul talks about it. He talks about a favorable type of struggle. But we also have to address the unfavorable kind that brings discouragement and fear. So our passage this morning is Colossians 2, 1 through 5 is how far we're going to get, I'm guessing. But it's, here's the, quit giggling every week when I say that. Going to give me a complex about how far. One of these days I'm going to get through like four chapters just to prove a point. Talk faster. No, I don't think that's going to work real well. Maybe not. Colossians 2, we're going to divide it up like this: the presence of struggle, the purpose of struggle, and then words of warning. So why don't you go ahead and stand with me in honor of God's word, and we'll read this passage together. Notice the last verse of chapter 1, Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So Paul is already in a place where he references his struggling. Look at what he says in verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." You can be seated. So in this first section, the presence of struggle, let's look at the first verse and get into detail here. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Earlier in chapter 1, Paul talks about how he is suffering for their sake. Remember, he's imprisoned in Rome waiting to appear before Caesar, but that has not stopped the gospel work of the Apostle Paul whatsoever. If anything, he's more fruitful in his ministry being locked up than when he was out visiting all the churches. So now he's writing to them, and he wants both these congregations, the one in Colossae and the one in Laodicea, neighboring cities, whom he's writing letters to both of them. We actually hear in the book of Colossians that he says, "Let this letter," reading a letter is redder, apparently. "Letting this letter be read in Laodicea, and let their letter be read in your congregation." So there is a letter from Paul to the church in Laodicea. We don't have record of that one. It didn't make it into the canon of Scripture for God's purposes. But it was written, and this one was retained, and he wants them to know his pastoral struggle for them. You see, Jesus, our good shepherd or good pastor, struggled for his disciples, didn't he? Again and again, teaching them, discipling them, walking them through, but even struggling to the point of dying on the cross for them, of him putting them as more important than himself. And that is the role of a pastor over a congregation, is to struggle for the sheep of the flock, to pray for, to counsel with, to go through difficulties together. And that's what Paul is saying. Even though he can't be there in person, he wants them to know he is still struggling for them. And the point I want to make is that your struggle is directly related to your calling. If you're called to be a pastor, you will find yourself struggling for the people in your congregation. And struggling is not easy, is it? If you wanted an easy life, don't become a pastor. Some people are like, oh, you only work 1 hour a week. Hey, we have two services. I work 2 hours a week, right? But you don't realize that you don't clock in, you clock out. Life doesn't stop. You're like, oh, sorry, 5 o'clock. No more, you know, disasters. No more family issues are going to happen now. Don't they usually happen after work? Right? So pastors are to struggle for their congregation. And it's a reoccurring theme we see in Colossians. Look at Colossians 1:29. That's the reference I gave. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Struggling means to work hard, to run the course, but to do it with divine energy. And I know of a lot of pastors who have burnt out because they've tried to do their job and calling in their own strength and ability. And God will only let you go so far. And yet, we have in our culture an energy drink craze. You just look off the 91 freeway. Do you see how big Monster Energy Building is? And it's in our overworked, sleep-deprived culture, energy drinks promise something that we need. Energy. Physical energy. I wonder how many of us need spiritual energy to have the Holy Spirit coursing through our veins and giving us the spiritual energy and ability we need to love the hard to love, to forgive those we don't want to endure with the sinful choices of others or our own sinful choices and have the strength to repent of them. We need his spiritual energy at work within us. Paul had it. That's why it seems like he's the Energizer Bunny. Like Paul just keeps going through all kinds of trials and difficulties. Colossians 2:1, our verse, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. And then Colossians 4:12, he talks about Epaphras, their pastor, over the Colossian church. He says, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That is the greatest struggle of a pastor, but also a parent. You may not pastor a church, but if you have children or grandchildren, guess what? You are pastoring them. You are leading them. You are caring for the little sheep of your pasture. And you are to lead them in Christ. You are to struggle in prayer on their behalf. And that is what Epaphras did. That is what Paul did. And yet this struggle is directly related to your calling. Colossians 1, Paul said, I have become a steward, a minister of the gospel. And that is why he was suffering for them. He was called to be a pastor, so he suffered and struggled for the church because of that calling. If you are called to be a parent, guess what? You are called to struggle for your child. If you wanted to become a parent because you thought it would be easy, all hugs and kisses, it's not. It comes. There are those moments, and they're great. And then there's the other moments, right? You have to remember, I prayed for this kid, and God gave me what I prayed for. And you pray that they're not like you when you were a kid, maybe. And you get payback, although your parents are praying that you got a kid like you. So you knew what it was like. But if you are called to be a husband or a wife, your struggle is directly related to your calling. And you are called to struggle for, not against your spouse. If you're called to be a parent or a grandparent, you are called to struggle for them, not against those lovely little children. If you are called to a certain profession, your struggle in following Christ will be directly related to that calling to glorify God in any employment that you find yourself. That is God's plan for you. If you own a business, there is nothing more godly than running a business well, caring for your employees and their families, and giving them gainful employment and an opportunity to use their skills to bring value to their life and their family. That's a noble thing, isn't it? And so often business owners or entrepreneurs have been looked down upon in the church because, oh, that's a secular job. All is sacred, even lawyers. I give them a hard time. Lawyers, it can be a great, worthwhile profession. It is difficult to have a strong moral compass in an environment where integrity is not always encouraged. Do you think people should be called to the practice of law? We need Christians in that environment. Media. Do you think we need Christians in media? Is it difficult for those who are called there? And do you see many Christians get derailed in the process? Yes. But every avenue of work and skill set can be used to glorify God. And that's what God intends. Because the reality is the world coming into churches every Sunday? No, but Christians are going out into the world, right? So we need to be in every environment using our relationship with Christ to draw others to Him. But Paul was a good steward of what God had given him, the church. And what does it mean to struggle for others? In the Greek, the root word is agon, which we get the word agony from. He's actually saying, I'm in agony for you. I am working hard to my own detriment, but for your betterment. And so I think of struggling for people. This came up in staff meeting 2 weeks ago. There's Team Hoyt. I don't know if you've heard of them, but it's a father-son duo, Dick and Rick Hoyt. And Rick Hoyt, the son, was born with cerebral palsy, a very severe case. And when he was in high school, a kid in his high school, a lacrosse player, got paralyzed. And him being handicapped, they were doing a five-mile run in honor of this athlete who was now handicapped. Well, Rick, the son, asked his dad, can we run in the 5 mile? He can't even walk, and he can't communicate, but through, I believe it's a computer at that point. And his dad, who was 36 at the time, not in good shape, was like, sure. And so they ran the 5 mile race. And his son, with cerebral palsy, said to him, Dad, when we run, I don't feel handicapped. And so since then, Team Hoyt has ran 1,130 endurance events, including 72 marathons and 7 Ironman triathlons. And you see this dad who's in his 50s and 60s doing the Ironman with his son in a special wheelchair because he wants his son to feel like he can run and that he's not handicapped. I mean, what a legacy of a father to struggle for his son, that his son might run the race. Isn't that what Paul is doing for the church? Struggling for the church, for you and me, so we can run this race well. And sometimes we are handicapped spiritually. We don't have what we need. We're still struggling and injured and hurt. And we need others in the church to come alongside us and help us do what we cannot do, what we don't have the ability to do. And that's how this father struggled for his son and how Paul is struggling for the church. But we see in verse 2 the purpose of Paul's struggle. He says it very clearly. He says that their hearts may be encouraged. Encouragement. That is one of the most fundamental human needs you and I have. And we realize how much we need it when we're discouraged. I wonder how many of us faced great discouragement in this last week, in this last month, maybe the whole year seems like a discouraging series of events. But Paul struggles for them that they might be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the fullness of assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. You see, discouragement is a very real threat and struggle for every Christian and their growth in the Lord. It is a great way for Satan to prevent you from moving on and growing in your life and your effectiveness as a Christian. And Paul knew this all too well. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:8. You might have this picture of the Apostle Paul, like he was just firing on all cylinders all the time, totally loving the Lord, serving him, and having this amazing experience of spiritual life and growth in Christ. Well, this is the guy who was flogged 40 times minus one, three times, stoned to the point of death, shipwrecked multiple times. He went through a lot of physical pain. But look at what he ends up saying in 2 Corinthians 1:8. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." The Apostle Paul was ready to die. He's like, "I just don't want to live at this point. Like, this is beyond my strength." Anybody ever felt that way before? Like, you know, going home to be with the Lord sounds like a really great thing right now. And it's okay to feel that at times, to realize that we have a life ahead, an amazing life that Christ has won for us. But it is always in God's timing, not ours. And it is with the willingness to endure whatever comes our way, knowing that God will give us the strength until the day he calls us home. Never giving in to the discouragement, to then the point of despair, to then the point of giving up completely. And a very scary place where people can get. And we'll address that in a little bit. But I want to share with you a story that I found. A pastor named Chip Ingram found this story, and I borrowed it from him. But listen carefully to this story. One day, Satan decided he would have a garage sale. Must have been in Norco. In typical, like C.S. Lewis fashion, all the demons from all over were able to come to the garage sale and make their bids on some of his greatest tools about how to deceive, destroy, hurt, kill, maim, and mess up Christians and dishonor God. So there was table after table filled with all the tools of Satan. There was envy over here, pride over there, jealousy was over in the corner, and sexual temptation right over here. Greed was there as well. Over on one side table, however, there was just a very small box, and inside the box was a very, very worn tool. No sizzle, nothing compared to the other tools. As the demons begin to roam around the garage sale and figure out which tool they wanted to use to move up the ladder in Hell's Kitchen and be superstars for Satan, they notice that pride and envy and sexual temptation, the price tags were actually pretty reasonably priced. But then they went over to this one little box. They opened it, and it was so worn. The price was just off the charts. The demons got together, and being a good group that lies to one another often and loves to negotiate, they said to Satan, "This doesn't make any sense. These things that we see really bring people down aren't very expensive. This tool over here, it's exceedingly worn and way too expensive. What is that tool?" Satan says, "That's discouragement. The reason it's so well worn is because it's the one I use more than all the others combined. When I use all those other tools, some of those Christians are fairly sharp. They figure out I'm behind it. But when I use discouragement, often they have no idea that it's me behind it. I get them to give up on their marriages. I get them to give up on God. I get them to give up on ministry. I get them to give up on commitments they've made. I get them discouraged, and they end up right where we want them. But they never know that it was I, the one behind it all." Satan's greatest tool really is discouragement. Haven't you seen that in your own life? And that because we don't identify that it's him. And yet, Paul's great tool is to bring encouragement to the life of the believer. That is why he is suffering and struggling for them. That word in the Greek means to animate. Getting discouraged gets you hunkered down, not moving, fearful, unable to do anything in your life. That's what discouragement does. Encouragement animates you, gets you moving in the direction you're to go. It gives you courage and comfort. It cheers you. And you see, that's what Paul wants to do. He wants to give strength and encouragement to the believer in their life. Interestingly enough, if you look back at the Old Testament, before Moses died and the children of Israel had been wandering for 40 years, they're about to enter the promised land of Canaan that God promised to Abraham. Wednesday night, people, remember? God's promise in the Abrahamic covenant to give them the land of Canaan. Well, Moses sends 12 spies, one from each tribe, to go spy out the land. They go, and what do they see there? Giants in the land. Were they really expecting it to be easy? And they show up, they see giants. 10 of the 12 come back, and they brought fear into the hearts of the congregation of Israel. They discourage them. Oh, there's giants in the land. 2 of the 12 gave encouragement. They're like, the land's beautiful. It's exactly what God promised. We can take this land. Guess which spies died in the wilderness and didn't enter the promised land? The 10 who discouraged the congregation of Israel. Guess who got to go into the promised land? The 2 who encouraged God's people. And what were their names? Caleb and Joshua. How important is it that you and I bring encouragement to the people around us? You see, because God blesses those who encourage others. And he allows those who bring discouragement to not inherit those blessings that he had for him, for them. Are you an encourager? Or are you an Eeyore? Woe is me. Your life is horrible, so is mine. Now, we all have those moments. But the reason why Barnabas, that wasn't even his real name. Do you know that the disciples named him that? It means son of encouragement. That's how amazing he was as a gift to the church. He was always encouraging. Not like a fake Christianese, oh, brother, life is so good. You're like, dude, you are such a liar right now. But a genuine, Christ-centered, hey, we got this. Like, you can do this. You can get through the situation you're in. And God's with you in it. Encouragement brings courage to the faint-hearted. I'm wrapping it up. Where does encouragement come from? It comes from being knit together in love. Look at that. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. You get discouraged when you feel disconnected from other people. You feel encouraged when you have that human interaction. Why do you think social media, technology, and cell phones is creating us to be in a situation where we're more discouraged than encouraged? Because it's not a real connection. It's false. It's artificial. We need FaceTime with real people. This whole doing church over the internet thing. People do that. Oh, I don't go to like a real church. I just watch online. And there's a temptation as a pastor to not put any messages online because you don't want people to just skip out of the blessing of being in fellowship with others. But then you also want the word of God to go out. And if they're sick, you don't want them to miss out on being in, with the rest of the congregation too. So there's both sides. But we need each other. We're made for community, not to be individuals. Did you realize that? We're such an individualized culture. And yet, what do we need more than anything? Corporate connection. And as a church, this is meant to be a family. where we grow together, we suffer together, we triumph together, and we're involved in each other's lives. And not only does being knit together bring encouragement, but so does understanding into who Christ is and the doctrines that we believe. But you know, I was talking to my mom and stepdad yesterday. They came by the house to drop off a present for Haven, and we were just talking a little bit, and I'd been thinking about them more because I heard a quote the other day that said, shared suffering creates permanent bonds. And you know, my mom went through my dad's disease of ALS, and we went through it with her. And then after my dad passed away, we had a handicap van. Jen and I sold it to a guy in Huntington Beach who his wife had ALS. And because of that transaction, years later, my mom and him married. And so both my mom and stepdad lost their first husband and first wife to the same disease. And they walked their spouse caretaking and suffering and struggling for their spouse. And they have a shared experience in that, don't they? And it's created a very close bond with them because they understand the struggle and suffering that each have gone through. And see, in the church, we have a shared suffering. We have the difficulty of following Christ when the struggle is real and continuing to come to grips with our own failures and the failures of others, to show grace to them and receive God's grace for ourselves, and to continue walking this road that God has called us to. To be mistreated because you believe in Christ. To be misunderstood and spoken evil of when you didn't do anything. We as Christians should be able to relate to one another in those areas. And that should knit us together in love. Jesus even said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, we're to love everyone, but in context, Jesus is actually referring to Christian love, the love that you have for other brothers and sisters in Christ, that the love you show for those in Christ's body is actually evidence that you're his disciple. Now, if you're like, I believe in Jesus, but I hate Christians, kind of weird. Or, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I just can't stand church. Kind of some problem existing there that you might want to pray about. But we are to reach all the assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, this church was getting discouraged by teachings and false doctrine that were coming their way. All kinds of false teachers were coming up and teaching them things about Jesus and about the world and how it works in salvation that was unsettling the believers, some of which the believers were getting led astray into all kinds of heresy and false doctrine. And Paul is telling them, look, in a Greek culture where wisdom was one of the highest virtues and knowledge, Paul saying, in Jesus is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I have a sibling who right now in their spiritual walk is pursuing wisdom and knowledge in life in every area but in Christ. And what's so sad is they don't realize that all wisdom and knowledge is in him. Jesus is the treasure chest of all wisdom and knowledge. Everything you and I need that we're longing for is in him. But how valuable is wisdom? When Solomon was asked by the Lord to make a request that anything Solomon asked for, God would give it to him. The one thing Solomon asked for was wisdom. And God said, because you didn't ask for money or power or authority, I'm going to give you wisdom and all those things you didn't ask for. Because through wisdom comes all those other things. true godly wisdom is understanding what is right. What he should have prayed for is having the ability to do what is also wise. Because Solomon had great wisdom, but also lived very foolishly at different times. And we must make that choice. Will we live according to the wisdom of Christ or our own man-made foolishness? Wisdom is in Christ. He is the treasure trove of all wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 16:16 says, how much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. And what Paul is doing is he is laying a strong foundation for their life of faith, that they would look to Christ and his wisdom and knowledge rather than these other false teachers, because there's a warning that comes. There's going to be struggle. There's struggling for a purpose. But then he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. You see, delude in the Greek means to deceive or to circumvent. He doesn't want the Christians in Colossae to be deceived with plausible or persuasive arguments. Do you think the world has persuasive arguments against a life in Christ? Yes, not based on truth. But if you're listening to the wrong sources, there is an aspect of persuasion that if you don't have a firm foundation in the faith, some of their persuasive or plausible arguments can sound rather appealing. And I've used this before. People go, oh, well, the Old Testament, just it's so outdated. You know, morals, when traditional Judeo-Christian values aren't even, you know, aren't valid anymore. Because in one sense, the Old Testament says homosexuality is a sin. And in the next sense, it says you're not allowed to eat shellfish. And people use that. It sounds persuasive. You're like, well, yeah, it doesn't say, it says don't eat shellfish. But then in the New Testament, you can eat shellfish. So homosexuality must be okay. You see the persuasive? They're like, well, if one thing was bad once and it's not bad now, why wouldn't this activity be wrong then and wrong now? What they don't realize is the moral law never changes in God's Old and New Testaments, but the dietary laws did, because they proved a spiritual reality in the New Covenant, that God was restricting the Old Covenant to the point of the Jews primarily, and now the eating of shellfish and everything else meant that the Jews could allow the Gentiles, who were considered unclean, like shellfish and pork, could now be brought into the church and the new covenant. So that restriction was temporary. The moral law is permanent and does not change. So we have a very clear argument, but if we don't know it, if we're not founded in our faith, those arguments can seem very persuasive. So we have to not be deceived by those, because there are demonic delusions that are being taught as truth today. Like, for instance, Governor Jerry Brown, not to get on a political note, but he is trying to promote a law that says it is illegal to stop a school shooting with a gun. That's not really logical, really. I mean, if a school shooting's happening, don't you want a good guy with a gun to stop it? And I don't think a calm conversation is going to get the shooter to stop. Or if you go, you know what, I'm offended that you have that gun, I think you should stop. I don't think it's going to work, right? So it's just, it doesn't make sense. But spiritually speaking, there are things that don't make sense, that are doctrines of demons that lead us astray and get us to think that God counted us out of his plan a long time ago, that I'm no good and not valuable to God and he doesn't want me, that Jesus can't forgive a sin like that. Does that sound like something that Satan would whisper in your ears? Fears. My life isn't worth living anymore. I should just give up. We all have known people who have been pulled into great despair. And we need to pray and help those struggling. And there's hope in Christ for those. Paul says, though I'm absent in body and I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Our life of faith should be orderly and not chaotic. Look at the Ten Commandments. Worship God first. That sounds like an order, doesn't it? In regards to our work week, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest set aside for the Lord. Sounds pretty orderly. What about in regards to our relationships? As a child, honoring your parents first because it teaches you how to honor God and everybody else. Sounds very orderly. Our life of faith should be orderly and according to God's design. And we should have a firmness to our faith. You see, there is a struggle that we go through. Every one of us struggles. And we forget that that's part of the consequence of the fall. God says to Adam, you will now have great toil in all your labor. No wonder work is hard. And it's so hard to teach kids this because we got one who's like, it's too hard. I don't want to do things that are hard. And we're like, suck it up, buttercup. There's a whole lot of difficulty in life. You have to learn to do what you don't want to do because it's the right thing to do. And it's going to be hard, but you're going to be blessed when you push through and you keep going. Because the struggle in life is real in many different times and seasons. We need a firmness to our faith, but we need to be encouraged on a regular basis. There was a Netflix special I watched about football players. And this one was about a guy named Steve Gleason. He was a New Orleans Saints special teams football player. He played 8 seasons in the NFL. Just a passionate, full of life guy. And he ended up retiring from the NFL, marrying his fiance, and for 18 months they traveled the world. I mean, that's awesome. Well, it'd be amazing, right? To have that freedom and ability to do it. And that's what they did. And right when he got back, he got diagnosed with ALS. And so a guy who was very strong, full of life, his body started to deteriorate. And in the midst of his diagnosis and everything else, he and his wife still decided to start a family, which some people didn't understand. And he still did, because that is a disease with no cure, no treatment, and it will kill you. It's just a matter of a couple years to a few years. And they ended up, she got pregnant, and they went on a little trip for several months during her pregnancy. She was 5 months pregnant, and he was 5 months post-diagnosis. And he was starting to have to walk with a cane and a walker and having great difficulty. Well, over time, his body deteriorated to the point where he couldn't talk anymore, and he had a computer that his eyes would look at letters on the keyboard and it would create the words and speak for him. And he started a foundation called No White Flags, which means, you know, no surrender. And he had a football player friend who came on full time to help him daily and help his wife. And he started to think about not letting the disease rob him from the life he wanted to have. So he had this desire to hike Machu Picchu in Peru at 11,000 feet elevation when you have trouble breathing and you're on a ventilator. And he can't walk, so he obviously needs a very large team. And so he got a team of 15 or whatever people around him who loved him, who believed in what he was doing, and he invited another ALS patient in the same condition to hike with him. And the guy was like, okay. And he had to go in a chamber to test his breathing at high elevation, and they end up traveling. And this story highlights his discouragement and the need for encouragement, because the first day they were traveling to Peru, it was long plane flight, long bus ride, to another long plane flight, to a shuttle, back to the hotel. Then they're supposed to go to dinner, and he wanted to call it quits. He had a bathroom accident, which happens with that disease, and he was just so discouraged, and his wife knew this is the point of no return. I'm not going to be able to pull him out of this. I'm not going to be able to encourage him enough. And then they're going to the restaurant, and every street in Peru is cobblestone. and he can't drive his wheelchair, so she's sitting on his lap driving it for him. And they get to the restaurant, and everybody can tell that he is so just beyond the point of discouragement. And just then, this 20-something-year-old girl named Jenny Gonzalez taps the wife on the shoulder and shows her a picture on her phone of her hiking Machu Picchu with a no white flag shirt on. And she goes, "I can't believe I'm meeting you," to Steve. And she's crying and he's bawling. And he just can't. And she's like, "You have no idea how much I look up to, how much you've encouraged me, how much I love what you're doing." And when he was ready to quit and give up, somebody brought encouragement. And the 13-hour hike the next day took 20 hours in the dark in the jungle of Peru, but they made it. And he would have never made it to that location if that girl didn't bring encouragement when he needed it most. And so someone who brought so much encouragement needed encouragement. You know, it's interesting because as a pastor, our job is to bring encouragement to God's people. That you would leave here encouraged for your life of faith in the week ahead. And sometimes the very people you encourage as a pastor are the very people that bring encouragement to you and your wife when you need it most. It's a beautiful relationship that God has given with his shepherds and his church. And I would hope that you leave here each Sunday encouraged in Christ. See, the reality is the struggle is real. And fear is a liar. Yet Jesus is the truth. And he's everything we need. And Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us when the struggle is real, but you walk with us through it. You give us strength to run this course. We thank you, Lord, for suffering and struggling for us. And may we, Lord, be willing to suffer and struggle for others to bring you glory and honor. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.